Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. From 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 through 11, verse 1, Paul is addressing the issue of idolatry that has been raised, issues that have been raised in a letter to him from the church in Corinth. And so far we've seen him address the issues, the issue of idolatry from a number of angles. This morning he comes right out with his strongest argument yet, and simply says that people who participate in feasts in pagan temples participate in the worship of demons and risk incurring the wrath of God. That's basically a summary of what he said. And you remember that he gave the previous example of the Israelites in the wilderness when they were unfaithful to God, and of the entire adult generation, of the entire grumbling adult generation, only Joshua and Caleb entered into the promised land, and the children of the of that generation as well. But of the grown-ups, of the grumbling grown-ups, only two entered into the promised land. So it's an example that he gives. Now, for us, it's important for us to remember the religious and spiritual climate in Corinth. The Greek and Roman cultures embraced a multi-god world. They were fine with many different kinds of gods, so long as the gods, worship of the gods, didn't somehow damage or somehow cause revolution within the Roman Empire. They were very, very tolerant of other gods. And none of the gods were really in competition with anyone else. In fact, the Romans apparently figured out that if you go in and into these lands and you conquer these lands, it's actually helpful to let these people continue to have their gods. In some ways, that was why the Jewish people weren't allowed to have all the freedoms that that they had. And so, in fact, even for some people in this culture, the more gods, the merrier. The more gods you had, the better. Odds you had of having more good things happen to you. And so it wouldn't be uncommon for somebody to have their gods and say, but you know, I think your gods are pretty cool too. So, you know, I'm kind of good with them. And in fact, just to make sure that they didn't neglect some of these gods that were out there, you remember in Athens, the monument, the idol that was there to the unknown god. And so you can imagine that into this culture, with all of these multi-god kind of beliefs and all this acceptance and tolerance of all these gods, in comes to that culture the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that proclaims that there is one true God who does not tolerate any other gods. Now you can imagine that was a little bit of a ripple in the culture. So that's the background. So we remember when the things that Paul is saying. Remember with that background. So let's read from verse 14 through 22. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? No, no, no. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do thank you for this, just for this precious warning that you have given us, this very logical warning that you present in the Scriptures. And we thank you for how much you love us in your Son, and we do pray that, we pray, Father, that we would We would so want to, in response to how much you love us and all that you've done for us, that we would so want to keep ourselves from idols, that we would be open to your showing us blind spots that we may have that we really haven't thought about being a blind spot, because it's a blind spot. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be our teacher, that you would anoint both the preaching and the hearing for the glory of Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Okay, so the central point, the central command that concludes Paul's previous arguments is given lovingly in verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, therefore, those whom I love so much. I mean, this is not a fuss. This is, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from it. Don't play with it. Don't tease around with it. As one writer puts it, don't see how close you can get to it, but see how far away you can fly from it. Sort of like radioactive waste, one writer puts it. You don't mess around with radioactive waste. You don't play with it. You get away from it. It's possible that the apostle is continuing the thought of the previous verse up there, verse 13. That verse has a sense of an army being trapped in a mountain and is being urged to flee through this mountain pass. And there could be some of that. But what the apostle does is he seeks to make a very logical argument beginning in verse 15. And he understands that these are people who are, they're sensible people. He says that to them. He says, look, I speak as to sensible people. You are sensible people. There are sensible people in this room today, right? Anybody in here sensible? Raise your hand if you're not. There's a hand in the back. He says, listen, you are sensible people. You're able to listen to language and you're able to logically think through arguments. So he says, you judge for yourself. I'll tell you what's going on here, and then you tell me, as sensible people, what you think about it. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Yes. Yes, it is. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Yes. Actually, it is. These are the Corinthians. I'm answering for the Corinthians. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So you can say the Corinthians, hopefully as some of you are sitting there pondering this as sensible people. So let's ask it in a different way, saying the same things. Do we not all who partake by faith in the Lord's Supper communicate and share in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and one another? Yes, we do. Are we not in the Lord's Supper along with our brothers and sisters in Christ, spiritually nourished in Christ? Yes, we are. Does Christ not, by the Holy Spirit, communicate to us, and by that same Spirit, do we not receive, together with the other participating members of Christ's body, the benefits of his sacrificial, redeeming, atoning work? And the answer is, yes, he does communicate it to us, and yes, we do receive those benefits. Are we not affirmed in the supper as beneficiaries of the new covenant in Christ's life-giving blood? Those are different ways of asking those same questions, and the answers are all yes, we are. We're affirmed in the supper as beneficiaries of the new covenant in Christ's life-giving blood. So what is Paul getting at? Why is he saying this? Why is he making this connection? And they've all kind of, they're out there nodding their heads, he's right, I think that's right. I agree with that. So what's he getting at? He's getting at simply this. He says that communion and fellowship doesn't take place only in the Lord's Supper. This is what he's saying to the Corinthians. You Corinthians believe because you know that an idol is nothing. So you believe that your participation in the meals at the pagan temples is also nothing. But you're wrong. You cannot separate the food eaten from the idol and its worship and its pagan worshipers any more than you can separate the receiving of the Lord's Supper from the sharing and communing with Christ and other believers. What Paul tells them is this, listen, to partake of a religious meal, to be a participant in a religious meal, no matter what religion it is to participate in the worship of and the communion with whoever is the host of the table. One writer said of the pagan god Serapis, he said this, men share in a special way the truest communion in the sacrifices to this god alone as they invite him to the altar and appoint him as guest and hosts. What Paul says is there are no neutral participants at religious meals, and it has always been that way. Verse 18, he points out the people of Israel in the wilderness of old. He says, consider the people of Israel in the wilderness, or consider the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? This could have been with reference to the eating of the sacrifices either at tabernacle or temple, or it could have been reference to eating of the sacrifices to pagan gods. But either way, his point is, they partook of that altar. They joined with that altar and the God that altar represented and the God of that altar. And so then the Apostle Paul, after he said this, so he's asked these questions and they're sitting out there kind of nodding their heads, and then he throws in this example from the people of Israel and they have to kind of go, well, yeah, you know, they were participants with the altar, which means they were participants with the God of that altar. But then they're thinking in their minds, Paul, wait a minute. I thought you agreed with us back here earlier in chapter 8 when idols were nothing and all that kind of stuff, and thus meat sacrificed to idols wasn't anything. It was just all neutral. Paul, we thought you agreed with us, he says. You can see him saying this because you can see what his answer is. Yeah, we thought you agreed with us that an idol is nothing. And so because an idol is nothing, it's impossible to have fellowship. How can you have fellowship with a no God? Look. These things are nothing. They're nothing. They're no gods. So therefore, we're really not having fellowship. We're just eating a steak. Paul, I think you're contradicting yourself. So Paul, are you now saying that idols are something and that there really are more gods than one? Is that what you're saying? Paul says no. Verse 19. I still agree with you, and I still do not believe that food offered to idols is anything, and I don't believe that an idol is anything. In essence, what he says to him is this, but you're naive if you think that's the end of the story. And what he tells him is this, you don't really know what you're doing. You're so blind and you're so self-deceived, you don't even understand what you're doing in attending these pagan feasts. And what he says is this, he says, behind all of your communion and fellowship with these no gods, behind all of this are Satan's demons, are fallen angels, are spiritual forces of evil, as it says in Ephesians chapter 6, enemies of God who use idolatry to distract and lead people away from truth and away from Christ. They are devices, they are tools that are used by demons to get us our eyes off of Jesus Christ. One writer said it this, you may think you're simply going to a party with some good food, but in reality, you are collaborating with demons. You're joining a party that has been infested by Satan, and you're forming an alliance with evil. These meals are no more casual or meaningless than is sex with a prostitute. Go back to chapter 6. The problem is not with the food per se. The problem is with the different hosts of the different meals. And then he just comes straight out and says it in verse 20. You can say whatever you want to, and you can think whatever you want to, and you can intend whatever you intend. But he says in verse 20, What pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God, no matter what they think they're doing. They may say, we're not worshiping demons. We have no intent to be worshiping demons. We're worshiping Artemis or whoever the god might be. And what Paul is saying, no matter what you think you're doing and no matter what you intend to be doing, this is in fact what you are doing. You are worshiping demons. And Paul says, I don't want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Union with Christ excludes union with demons. Now you see, he's bringing, I mean, this is argument up to the 10th power. And what he says to him is this, and listen, he says, you are engaging in idolatry even though your theology is correct. You're right, idols are nothing. And you're participating in the worship of demons. You know, Satan is perfectly content to have men worship him in form when they believe they are not worshiping him in fact. So, for example, today, many in churches today, this morning, right now, many in churches today who profess Jesus Christ don't intend to serve or worship Satan, but that is exactly what they do if any god other than the God of this Bible is the heart of that church. To lose the one true God of the Bible, or to lose the Bible of the one true God, is to set the table for idolatry in the name of God in the church. Many, many, many churches still in the Protestant world who profess Christ, and it can happen in the PCA just as much as it can happen anywhere else. Many, many churches that are Protestant churches long ago have lost the gospel, long ago have lost the Bible, and continue to press on with ceremonies and budgets and all the rest of the thing, when in fact what is going on is nothing less than the worship of demons. Because the God who is present in the church is not the God of this Bible. And when we worship any god other than the God of this Bible, and when we do it in the name of this God, we are worshiping an idol. And remember this, that Satan is perfectly fine with a little bit of gospel and a little bit of idolatry. Syncretism does not bother him at all. He is really good with us coming to Christ's prayers on Sunday morning, so long as we find our significance and security in the world and not in Christ. So long as our hearts and our lives and thoughts are still controlled by something other than the God of this universe, so long as our hearts and lives are controlled by something other than that God, he is fine to have us come and sit in these pews. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? No. Are we stronger than he? No. You know, one commentator reminded us that every reference to jealousy in Genesis through Deuteronomy has to do with idols. Every reference to God's jealousy in the Pentateuch has to do with the issue of idolatry. Now let's make some conclusion applications. One of my heroes, as most of you know who've been here for very long, great preacher by the grace of God, a great preacher in the last century, Martin Lloyd Jones, he said that idolatry is the greatest enemy that confronts us in the spiritual life. Now when Martin Lloyd Jones says that the greatest enemy that confronts us in the spiritual life is idolatry, I kind of sit up and get my back straight and pay attention. For some, there is an instant and direct application of this text to idols, just like the ones in Corinth. For some people, there still is application to metal statues and wooden statues and stone statues that are little idols that you can touch and hold in your and hold in your hands. But let me say this, it's also true increasingly for all of us as our country continues to drift into religious pluralism and people who never heard of an idol, never knew anything about any other religions. All of a sudden, our country is rife with them. Our country is exploding with every kind of religion known to man and every kind of idolatry that you can think of. And so it's becoming increasingly true of us. What many people think is experimentation with alternative religions is in fact the worship of demons. All roads do not lead to the top of the mountain. Well, I think I'll try this one. It looks kind of cool. Plus, one of my heroes is in this particular sect. And it's just an alternative religion after all. I mean, we all call him different names, but I mean, hey, we're all talking about the same guy, right? No, it's the worship of demons, this alternative religions. You know, G.K. Chesterton said one time that the fact that a man does not believe in God does not mean he believes in nothing. It means he'll believe in anything. So that's one thing. The second thing is a much more subtle idolatry that is pervasive and that is as old as mankind. Now, here we're not talking about statues of metal or stone, these sorts of things. Here, what we're talking about now is anything that occupies a place in my life that should be occupied by God alone. Anything that holds a controlling position in my life is an idol. Here we speak of giving to something or someone other than God the worship and honor that is due to Him alone. We're talking about seeking from something or someone other than God, seeking from them that which only God can give us, whether it's protection or provision or blessing or security or significance or worth or purpose or meaning. Now, an idol can be almost anything. An idol can be your reputation. I would dare to say that most of the people in this room, including the man at this pulpit, have struggled with the idol of what do people think of me? Reputation. You leave a party and you fret all the way home because of a not good conversation you had with someone. You didn't perform very well during the conversation. Now you think you're a doofus. You'll never be invited to all the parties that you've always wanted to be invited to. What people think of us, reputation, social standing of our children. What crowd are they in? Marriage or spouse can become an idol. Obedient children can become an idol. Being a perfect parent can become an idol. We find ourselves totally raising our children to be obeyers. And we don't pay any attention to their hearts. We don't shepherd their hearts. We simply pay attention to how they act. Look, I am the chief sinner in that. I mean, I'm the preacher, right? I got to have perfect kids, right? School, children making great grades or being great musicians. Or being great athletes. Do you think there's any idolatry that takes place in any of those areas? I'll tell you, there was a lot of idolatry that took place with this old boy in Little League sports and Big League sports. Idols of girlfriends and boyfriends, idols of sex, idols of beauty, jobs, hobbies, intellect, religion. Idols of favorite teams, money, political parties, morality, success, acclaim, all of which goes back to idol of self. You know, in a great book, most of you have heard it, Counterfeit Gods, and Tim Keller says this, that it's wonderful. Almost all idols are not bad in themselves. I mean, marriage isn't bad in itself, is it? It can become an idol. Kids' sports, I mean, they're not bad in themselves, but they can become an idol. Other things. Things become idols when we look to them to give us what only God can give us. They become idols when we look to them to satisfy our deepest needs and our hopes. When your meaning in life, think about this twist, when your meaning in life is to fix someone else's life, we may call it codependency, but it's really idolatry. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I feel my life has meaning. Then I know I have value. Then I feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. Just one example. We have an entire culture that constantly agonizes over appearance, spending inordinate amounts of time and money on it and foolishly evaluating character on the basis of it. If anything becomes more fundamental than God to our happiness, to our meaning in life, and to our identity, then it is an idol. What do you look for security? So what do we do? Well, for one thing, we must do. At the end of 1 John, it says, little children, keep yourself from idols. So we have to be careful. Again, this is not a let go and let God. This is not just put it in neutral and just let the Holy Spirit work. We've got to be vigilant. We've got to be very, very careful. We've got to keep watch. We've got to see those things that, why did I react that way about that particular thing? Why did that event set me off so much like it set me off? What's behind that? What's going on behind that? When I have misdirected anger, why do I have misdirected anger? What is going on? Is there an idol somewhere in here? And this particular situation is trying to snatch it out of my hands and I'm trying to hold on to it? We have to keep watch. We need to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ daily by His Word and through prayer, looking to Him, thinking about Him, drawing from Him, coming back again and again and again for drink throughout the day from the fountain that is Christ. You know, everybody didn't have to be in a small group Bible study all the time. But I would encourage you, one of the things that you get, if you have a small group of folks that you can meet with and you have a Bible reading plan and you're reading X number of whatever, a week or whatever it is, you're in the Word, you're staying in the Word and you're staying in conversations. And throughout the week, you may, as you're reading your reading plan, which, by the way, can become an idol, your reading plan can become an idol. But to that I say, well, then where's the cure for that idol? It's in the reading plan. It's in the Bible. But spending time with Him and having that Scripture constantly just work through our minds and our hearts and just washing us and breaking us and building us and doing all the stuff that Scripture does. And as we do these things and as you know, Jesus said when He prayed for His people, He said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And as we do this, we find ourselves saying to ourselves again and again, why do I need an idol? Why do I need this idol? I have Jesus Christ. I've been loved by God in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Christ has purchased me with His own blood. I'm the beneficiary of His finished work on the cross. If I were to live 1,000 years, I could not be more justified before God than I presently am. I am in union with Christ in all of the saving events and realities of His person and His life. Christ sits on the throne of my life. He has given me His Holy Spirit. In Christ I find all that I need and all that I desire. What need do I have for that which cannot satisfy and that which is passing away? Christ alone is worthy of my worship. So, questions to end with. Where do you spend your passion, your energy, and your emotional and financial resources? What do you most value? What do you most care about? Whom do you most want to please? What or whom do you most think about? When you think about nothing, what do you think about? What is your chief aim in life? What or whom do you most love, trust, and hope in? What or whom do you most desire and delight in? Whom do you most fear? That which you most fear will be an idol if it is not the Lord. Whose interest do you most want to further? For what or whom are you most thankful? Any answers other than the God of this Bible are the idols of our lives. And that's what the Apostle Paul is trying to help these Corinthians understand. It's a much bigger picture. It's a much bigger picture than them foregoing their rights for the good of their brothers and sisters. Don't eat because you're going to make these other guys fall back into idolatry. That's important. It's a much bigger issue than fleeing sexual immorality, which was a part of the pagan rituals at those temples, but that's an issue. It's a much bigger issue than don't grumble, but that's an issue. But it's an issue of the majesty and the holiness and the goodness of God and the reality of who we are in Jesus Christ. That's the heart of the matter. You're missing this. You don't think this is a big deal, but it's a big deal. And so we say, oh, that we would have the grace to say with the psalmist from 27:4, one thing have I asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we give you our thanks. We give you our thanks for everything we enjoy in Jesus Christ. We have been purchased, Lord Jesus, by your blood. We have been loved from before the foundation of the world. You have given us of your Spirit. You are present with us by your Spirit. Father, we pray that you would, by the gospel, through the pages of Scripture, you would simply remind us of these things so that we would find ourselves saying, what need have I of this idol? What need have I of this thing that can't give me what I need and is passing away? Father, I pray you'd give us eyes to see the idols of our lives, things that we just dismiss as something we don't even think about, when in fact what it is an idol. It is something that we are looking to for worth and significance and security other than God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Thank you for your word and your Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name.